you didn't, I think Brother Spottle brought them down here with him. So raise your hand and he'll get one to you there if you need one. Debbie was playing through that song this afternoon and asked me if I thought people would know that song well enough for her to play it as an offertory. I says, our generation will know it. I saw several of you wanting to sing along with it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, we grew up singing those songs, camp songs and things like that. All right. Tonight we come back to 2 Kings. We haven't been in 2 Kings for a while because we've had other things going on, and then we spent a few weeks in the message from Micah, looking at Micah's prophecy. If you recall, back in 2 Kings chapter 17, we'll be starting in chapter 18 tonight, but in chapter 17, the opening verses summarize the reign of King Ahaz, who was the son of Uzziah. And Ahaz proved to be the worst king thus far in Judah's history. The religious and moral character of the reign of Ahaz had been very much like the typical king of Israel, like Ahab and some of the others. He never adopted Israel's cult of the golden calves. However, he practiced many of the corruptions of the people groups around him, including even human sacrifice, the record tells us there. And so the kingdom of Judah sunk to new lows, if you will, during the reign of Ahaz, son of Uzziah. Chapter 17, then, after dealing with him, goes back to the northern kingdom of Israel and records the demise of the nation of Israel as it collapsed under the reign of Hoshea, their king. It was on his watch that the nation of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and most of the population was relocated to provinces throughout the Assyrian Empire. The region there that used to be the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria is now simply known as Samaria, and it's been repopulated by an Assyrian movement to bring people from diverse ethnic groups into that region, just to displace people and make them submissive so that they can't really get organized and so in any kind of an ethnic rebellion or anything like that. It's a forcible transplantation of these people that Assyria has enacted upon them. And that cosmopolitan group that now occupies that territory to the north of Judah has a variety of ethnic groups bringing with them their own deities. And so what had been a mess becomes an even greater hodgepodge of different religious, it's a bizarre cocktail of pagan religious practices. It's getting worse in the northern territory just to the north, in the territory just to the north of Judah. And so in chapter 18 now in 2 Kings, the narrator turns his attention back to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll find here a refreshing contrast. I've called this message tonight, A New Day Dawns in Judah. The situation that's been developing in Israel, there's a different tone going on in the southern kingdom now. Prior to Ahaz, there had been several kings in the history of Israel, most recently, most recently Uzziah, Ahaz's father, who were described as good men, good kings, who honor the Lord, usually with the proviso that they failed in one area or another to follow the Lord fully, because no king yet has met the high standard that has been set by their first king, King David, the first of the Davidic line. And so the narrator tells us that he did good in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father David. And usually it's because he allowed the high places to remain or something like that. But most often that's the case. God has demanded a king to reach that high level. God has demanded a king fully committed to God himself, fully committed to the rejection of all idolatry, removing of the high places and all the pagan trappings. And in the entire history of the nation since the death of David, there has not been one king. There will only be two prior to Christ, who will rise to that level and obey God to the degree that he'll say, like his father David before him. And Ahaz's son Hezekiah is the first of them. The only other one that of whom that will be said is Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah. They're the only two in the history of the nation of whom it will be said that he obeyed like David, that he followed God with his whole heart like David. Well, we come to the reign of Hezekiah, and he is the first one since David's death to have that said of him. I'll comment on that again as we go on. The reign of Hezekiah is covered in three chapters in 2 Kings. There's a lot of detail, and there's more information in 2 Chronicles. Obviously, we won't cover it all tonight. Tonight, we'll just introduce Hezekiah and do a bit of an overview of Hezekiah's reign. In his introduction to this section, these three chapters, Paul House summarizes Hezekiah's reign saying this. It says, Hezekiah is Ahaz's son, yet he rejects his father's approach to religion and statesmanship. His reform movement alone proves this point. His rejection of a pro-Assyrian foreign policy, which has always been the political equivalent of a pact with the devil, his sensitivity to Isaiah's prophetic word, and his personal relationship with the Lord simply heighten the contrast. Ultimately, he does not save the nation from its permanent destruction, of course, but he does everything humanly possible to effect a stay of execution. That's a pretty apt summary analysis of Hezekiah's reign. This evening, we'll look at an overview that's provided in the first 12 verses of 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll touch on some supplemental material that comes from 2 Chronicles. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll pray. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of the 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we study this portion of your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand accurately what happened, get a feeling for the historical context as well as the religious context, and that we might understand something of what you were doing among your people in that time, and that we might learn the lessons that you have for us today, that we might learn to trust you fully and to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the opening verses, we have Hezekiah's reign summarized in the first four verses. Now, a lot of the material in 2 Kings 18 to 20 that describes the reign of Hezekiah is repeated with slight variation in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39. It's very, very similar, almost word for word in some places. I think it implies that Isaiah probably wrote this section of the historical record that we're studying here. And then it was almost taken directly from his book of prophecy into this record. He seems to have been very probably the writer of this section. Isaiah has been ministering for a while, and we haven't gotten to his prophecy yet. I've been threatening to do a detailed study of the book of Isaiah that would probably take 2 or 3 years. I'm getting various reactions reading your faces here when I say that. I will tell you tonight that I have decided not to do that right now. Some of you will be disappointed, others will be relieved. There are 66 chapters. It would take me 20 years to cover it at the rate I'm covering 2 Peter. If I covered it in the detail that I'm giving to 2 Peter. It would take me 2 years to cover it if I took just one chapter a Sunday, if I managed that pace. It would take me 2 years to cover it. What I'm going to do is save that for another study, and I think we completely lose the continuity of the history study if I do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take 5 weeks and highlight some of the details of the book of Isaiah, cover some of his theology, some of his life, who he is, and so on, and some of his theology, and we'll look at a lot of different passages in Isaiah just to get some, just as an overview of Isaiah, in a much more superficial way than I've done with some of the other prophets. And then we'll come back to the study of the history, and then maybe while they're in exile, I'll deal with the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It'll kind of give you a sense of that 70-year gap in the history, because it may take us that long if I cover those books in that kind of a detail. I wasn't at all confident that if I launched a study, a detailed study into Isaiah now, that any of us would live to finish it. All right, so we'll move on with the histories. Okay, some of the youngest among us would, but I'm not sure I would be here to finish it. So, all right, depending, what's that? Isaiah can finish it for me, and that may be the best way to handle it. Just wait till we sit down and say, okay, Isaiah, tell us all about this. Okay. Oh, boy, won't it be great to be taught to learn from them. Anyway, we better get back to this study tonight. All right. So after this lesson in Hezekiah, I'm going to move to Isaiah for a few weeks, and then we'll come back to 2 Kings and continue with the history, and I'll save that detailed study in Isaiah for later. I wanted to do it, but I just don't think we'll be able to keep the continuity of the history if I do. All right? Anyway, Hezekiah's place in time is given to us in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The date range for his reign would be 715 to 687 B.C. 715 to 687 B.C. Patterson and Austell's commentary says this, says perhaps the knottiest of all scriptural chronological problems occurs in this chapter. Now, my goodness, we've had some pretty knotty ones already. Some that are very difficult to untangle. This one, There's not an easy way to untangle the chronological issues that are presented in this chapter, all right, exactly how we should understand this. I have often cited Thiele's work. He's generally considered probably the most conclusive of those who have done the studies in harmonizing the reigns of the Old Testament kings. All right, and how we get the dates to line up. Thiele's done he's done a masterwork on that subject. But even in Thiele's work, in this particular case, he concludes that the narrator simply miscalculated and got it wrong. Okay, because it just creates some difficulties that just defy easy explanation. Some scholars suggest that maybe there was an error by the scribe in verse 13, where he speaks of the 24th year and he meant to say the 14th, or that a scribe miscopied that, but there's not any textual evidence to support that. There's not any text that suggests that there was ever a different number there. Every attempt at reconciling the dates has some difficulty. I've gone through several of them, and I am not going to bore you with the tedium of how to try to reconcile this and then say we throw up our hands and say we're not exactly sure. What we're going to do is just push that button that says co-regencies again and say there's a solution in there somewhere that we just don't have all the necessary information to get it all figured out. All right. The problem isn't with getting him lined up with the dates of the events in the relationship with foreign nations. It's how to coordinate the comments about how his reign lines up with Hosea's in the north. All right. The conflicting issues deal with that. And not exactly sure how best to explain it. And so I'm just going to tell you that the conundrum exists, and then we're going to move on, okay? We're not going to spend any more time on it. He took the throne at age 25, the text tells us that, and that he reigned for 29 years. So that gives us an idea of what time he reigned. All the other chronological markers for his reign have it from 715 to 767. His 14th year then would have been 701 BC, which was the year of Sennacherib's invasion. So it lines up with that if you're trying to build a historical timeline of that 8th century BC. Now, we are also told that his mother's name was Abby, as has been the habit of the narrator. He gives us the names of the mothers of the kings of Judah. He didn't do that with the names of the mothers of the kings of Israel, but in almost every case, he gives us the name of the queen mother, and he does it again. He tells us that she was the daughter of Zechariah, and he tells us nothing else, and we find her mentioned nowhere else. I mean, no other information about her is available anywhere in Scripture, so that's all we know. But her name is recorded here for the record's sake. In verse 3, Hezekiah's character is described. And he is, as I mentioned, the first king since David to have his reign described as he did right like his father David. He did right like his father David. That's just a summation of his character. He doesn't get into too much detail about what he did, although he does go on to tell us how his devotion was demonstrated in verse 4. What he did that proved his devotion to the Lord. And as I mentioned, as I was starting, the best of Judah's kings have been described as doing right in the eyes of the Lord, only he allowed the high places to remain. And in this case, he specifically says that was not true of Hezekiah. He did not allow the high places to remain. The next few verses are summarizing reforms that spanned many years. Second Chronicles adds a couple of significant additional details. But after recording here that his obedience was equated with David's, the first thing the narrator tells us about him to demonstrate that is that he removed the high places. He removed the high places. This is the first of the kings about whom that is said. The high places were those unauthorized shrines and altars that have been popular among the people for generations. They're never treated as an idolatrous altar. What they're treated as, and in the northern kingdom they were, but in the southern kingdom they weren't. It seems that what they were doing is trying to worship the Lord and offering sacrifices to Him with the proper Levitical priesthood doing the sacrifices, but at places not authorized. Rather than coming to Jerusalem to the temple where those sacrifices were supposed to be offered, they were offering them in another place. And so they were treated as an unauthorized place of worship, if you will. But not as an idolatrous thing. Still, something that was for the convenience of the people, that was contrary to God's instructions. Just an easy way around their worship regulations, it seems. Well, Hezekiah removed those, tore down those shrines and those altars, and perhaps more than anything else he could have done, this seems to have indicated his genuine devotion for the things of the Lord, an absolute dedication to doing things God's way, according to God's word. Something else we're told is that he destroyed the shrines to the male and female fertility gods. The pillars, or the obelisks that he tore down, represented the male fertility gods. The Asherah groves represented the female fertility gods. These are things that are carryovers from the Canaanite worship they were never supposed to have adopted. But this is the influence of the Canaanite worship that have been there on occasion. Other kings have torn those down. But under Ahaz, he permitted them, even encouraged them, and offered sacrifices at all of those places. And so Hezekiah destroyed those as well. Then we're told something we haven't heard before concerning the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Do you remember the event back in Numbers chapter 21? They encountered, because of their grumbling against the Lord and their disobedience, God sent snakes into the camp, and people were getting bitten, and they're getting sick, and they're dying. And so God told Moses cried out to God for deliverance, and God told Moses, here's what you do. You make a bronze serpent, and it's going to represent Christ, as we find in the New Testament. But you make a bronze serpent, you put it up on a pole, and tell people that they need to look to that serpent, and they'll be delivered from the venom of the snake bites. So he built that bronze serpent, and we really don't hear much about the bronze serpent after that. In Numbers, we know that they had it at that time. Well, we find out 700 years later that it's still there. They still have that bronze serpent. And by now it's become an object of veneration. People are worshiping this. It's a shrine to them. It's something that they have evidently begun to hold precious as some kind of a religious symbol, even some kind of a superstition has attached to that bronze serpent. Now, commentators are not sure what to make of the name Nehushtan. It says it's come to be called Nehushtan. I don't know if that's what the people called it or if that's what Hezekiah called it or maybe Isaiah called it. The phrase, the bronze serpent in the Hebrew, has a whole bunch of sibilant sounds, very serpent-like, and it would be pronounced something like Nehash Haneshoshet. All right? Nehash Haneshoshet. A lot of stuff like a serpent. It's almost, you know, that sibilance there, an onomatopoeia in the name. But that would be the name, the bronze serpent. And so that's maybe they've shortened it. The word Nehushtan means simply that thing of brass. And it's possible that whatever the people were calling it, Isaiah and maybe Hezekiah, simply referred to it with some disdain as that thing of brass. And Hezekiah decided it had to go. God praises him for that. The narrator sees this as an act of devotion to the Lord, that he destroyed that because it had become an idol. However valuable it may have been, having been made by the instruction of God and used by God's direction, its purpose had been served. And it had become an object of veneration, and because it distracted people from really worshiping God and doing what he said, it had to go. It had to go. Now, I'll risk stepping on a few toes and say that I think there is something of a parallel here with the way some people today venerate the King James Bible. As valuable a work as it has been for hundreds of years, when it becomes an object of worship, as an inspired translation that everything else must line up to, it becomes something other than what it was intended to be. The Latin Vulgate, the same thing. Right? When it becomes something other than what it was intended to be, it needs to go. And that's what Hezekiah did in his dealing with this. Now, I'm not saying that's the way any of us have treated that, but there are some who I might call Bible thumpers, who don't necessarily teach the Bible they're thumping, right? And don't necessarily live by the word that they claim to be defending. And we've got to guard against the veneration of an object over our reverence to God's word, what it actually says and what it is, all right? And that's what Hezekiah went out on a limb there, and he says, that thing has become a distraction to the people. They are not worshiping God. They're worshiping the image. It's got to be destroyed. And he destroyed that thing of bronze. He crushed the bronze serpent made by Moses. I am sure that this is something that did not meet with popular support. All right. If for no other reason, those people who deal with antiquities would have been dismayed that something, that an icon that had such artistic significance, such historic significance, had been lost for whatever religious significance attached to it, that those that the historic value of it might have been something people would have wished to keep. Hezekiah said, no, it's a distraction. It's become an object of worship. It needs to go. And the record praises him for that destruction. It is said to have been part of his act of honoring God and in removing the high places. And it's even akin to these things, removing the high places, breaking down the sacred pillars, cutting down the Asherah, breaking in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. Because people of Israel were burning incense to it instead of to God. 2 Chronicles 29, let's go there for a minute. I said we would look at a little bit of information from here, and I'm not going to read the many, many verses that would help tell the tale. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, let's look at verse 3. It says, in the first year of his reign, And in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Right, here's Hezekiah comes to the throne at the age of 25. His father had been an apostate, an energetic apostate, an enthusiastic apostate. And in the very first month of his reign, he says, we're going back to the temple. And he cleansed the temple. The rest of the chapter tells the story of how he cleansed the temple. He set things right. He put the priests back where they belonged. He got the altars cleaned up. He got the things consecrated. And he made sure that he did it right. It required the reconstruction of items within the temple, rebuilding the doors. It followed by rededication ceremonies that had the proper sacrifices, had sincere worship, joyful service to the Lord. We're also told then in the next chapter that closely after getting the temple reestablished, he reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. Celebration of the Passover. And he didn't just say, okay, we haven't had Passover in a while, we'll do it this year. He started early and he made sure everything was done right according to all of the instructions. It's described in chapter 30 as being performed with very careful forethought. He made sure that the priests were properly sanctified. He made sure that all the proper preparations were made in accordance with God's instructions so that when it was time to celebrate Passover, everything was ready to do it right. This wasn't some spur of the moment, let's do this year kind of thing. We haven't done it in a while. He planned ahead and got things ready. In fact, what 2 Chronicles 30 tells us is that Hezekiah circulated even throughout Israel. And when you read throughout Israel, remember he's talking about the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah. And Chronicles rarely mentions the northern kingdom of Israel. But he circulated throughout Israel his personal invitation for the Israelite people who remain in the land that is now Samaria to come and participate. Join us. We're going to reinstitute celebration of Passover. You haven't done it for longer than we haven't done it, and you need to do it again. So what Hezekiah was doing in urging them to come, he charged them, do not be like your fathers, which is a significant statement too. Because for generations, 200 years, the northern kingdom has been on their own, separate from Jerusalem. Here is Hezekiah's invitation, not just to religious reunion, but political reunion too. Come back into the fold with the Davidic line and the Davidic dynasty. It's a religious revival, but also political reunification that he's urging them to do. And evidently, many came. Evidently, many of them came. This is almost certainly those of the remnant that have been left behind, because this apparently occurred after Israel's deportation to Assyria. And chapter 31 in 2 Chronicles then goes on to tell us that many of the Israelites destroyed their idols and were tempted to read Israelites and think these are the people over whom Hezekiah reigned, but it's not. These are the people from the northern kingdom. They saw what was going on in the south and the revival that Hezekiah was leading in Judah encouraged and even inspired many of the Israelite apostates to tear down the idols they had been worshiping. So his revival actually had ripple effect into their brethren to the north in restoring them to proper worship. I don't accept Rosenbaum's conclusion. Rosenbaum suggests that these additional reforms aren't mentioned in 2 Kings because the writer wants to tie them to Josiah's later reform and make his later reform seem more impressive because they're attached. Some of these reforms are attached to Josiah's reign in the record of 2 Kings. That's Rosenbaum's suggestion. I don't believe that's the case. I think the record could have given no higher praise to a king of Judah than it's already given to Hezekiah, by saying he obeyed like his father David, more than any before him or any after him. And so it doesn't bother mentioning every detail. It's rarely mentioned every detail. And it says the same thing about Josiah. But then Rosenbaum's overlooking the fact that Josiah was not Hezekiah's immediate heir. He's three generations removed. He's a great-grandson. And between the end of Hezekiah's reign and the beginning of Josiah's reign, 100 years pass. And the wicked king that follows Hezekiah, Manasseh, who reigns longer than and was worse than any other king in Judah's history, undid a lot of the things Hezekiah did, and when Josiah came to the throne, he had to redo some of the reforms Hezekiah had introduced. And so to have Chronicles say that Hezekiah did it and have 2 Kings say that Josiah did it is not a conflict. They very probably had to make some of the same reforms because of the return to some of the problems in their worship that had been reintroduced by Manasseh in particular. So how do I word it for the outline if you're trying to scratch your head trying to think, how do I fill these in? I said for number 5, he reinstituted celebration of the Passover. 6, he inspired many Israelites to destroy their idols. Those in the northern kingdom of Israel destroyed their idols as a result of Hezekiah's reforms in the south. Now, these sweeping religious reforms were anything but a move calculated to curry popular support. Some who would sneer at this and say, yeah, well, this was just a political move to get people to support him because his father was not popular. None of the things that he did were likely to have garnered much popular support. There would be support from some, but the support that he would have received would have been from a minority. Just a few would have been happy about these reforms. He was doing things here that were almost guaranteed to provoke disunity among the people, animosity toward the king, at a time when he really could not afford internal upheaval. The nation needed stability right now. The northern kingdom has collapsed. Assyria is banging on your door and making threats. What are you going to do? His reforms are likely to provoke people to be angry with him. If he's making moves out of political expediency, he's making the wrong moves. That's my point. Hezekiah wasn't concerned about political expediency because he learned an important lesson. Political expediency is not the answer. Obeying God's the answer. And if we want the nation to survive and succeed, it will only be accomplished if we obey the Lord. And so I'm going to obey the Lord, even though it doesn't look like the smart thing to do. From all of my political analysts and from everybody else who's telling me what I should do. Hezekiah's reign then in verses 5 to 12, if we come back to 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 18, 5 to 12, his reign is praised. In verses 5 to 7, his success is explained. He was successful not because he was a brilliant tactician or because he was a brilliant economist. He was successful because he trusted Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah God, the Lord in all caps, all right? In fact, he says that no king before him and no king since him has demonstrated such complete confidence in the Lord. The kings of Israel, to the north, had trusted either the Assyrians or the Aramaeans. You know, they were kind of back and forth. Remember that back and forth between these kings killing each other to take the throne between the pro-Assyrian and the anti-Assyrian, which was the pro-Damascus group, and deciding who they wanted to be allied with. Sometimes they were trusting the Egyptians to come to their aid, but it was mostly those two factions, the pro-Assyrian versus the pro-Aramaeans. Hezekiah didn't trust any of those groups. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. Now, if you've read ahead in 2 Kings, or if you remember the history here that moves forward, you will find him trembling in fear when Sennacherib attacks Jerusalem, when Sennacherib is encamped outside Jerusalem. And you say, how can he say this about his trust in the Lord when we see his faith so badly shaken under pressure? I think the best answer is that this is a summary conclusion that describes his reign in retrospect. All right. Yes, he was terrified by Sennacherib, but when push came to shove and Isaiah came and told him what God said, he did what God told him to do. And he trusted God. I was scared, but he did the right thing. And so that's a mark of genuine faith. All right. Like the guy who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Hezekiah, I want to do what's right, but I'm terrified. What am I going to do? When Isaiah came and said, don't you do what they're telling you to do. You do what God said. And he says, okay. He obeys. And we'll see that when we get to that part of the narrative. So I don't think that's a mark of a lack of faith. I think that's a mark of an absolute faith that's going to do the right thing when you're terrified, when it looks like suicide to do the right thing. But he's still going to go ahead and honor God. And at the very darkest of times is when the weakest of faith will shine the brightest. And Hezekiah's faith proves true. Not only does the narrator tell us that Hezekiah's trust in God was like no other king's, it tells us that he clung to God, and that's an important word that he uses there. He clung to the Lord, to Yahweh, Jehovah. That's a word that God uses to describe a marriage in which the husband clings to his wife until death. It's a tenacious clinging that never lets go, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, all right, as the vows go. It's that degree of clinging to God that Hezekiah demonstrated. Life was not always easy for Hezekiah. Life was not always pleasant. Life was not always prosperous. There are some very dark times during Hezekiah's reign. But he clung tenaciously to God, never departing from his faith in him, even through those darkest of times. As a result, the narrator tells us, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, and adds, wherever he went, he prospered. That's a significant phrasing, because those statements are made about only one other king in all the history of God's people. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, those statements are made about David. No other king has that said of him, that the Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. Those two phrases are very specifically Davidic, and the narrator expects us to be familiar enough with the record to recognize those phrases and their significance, having been applied to nobody else but David. Hezekiah was a great and godly, God-fearing king. He wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. But he trusted God when the chips were down, like nobody else before him or after him except David. He's worthy of respect and even emulation. In verses 7 and 8, his success is described. Now, he mentions two historic facts. I'm going to mention them in reverse order because of the historical significance of them for our study. The first one I'll mention is mentioned second here. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated the Philistines. That's another thing. That's another success attributed to only one other king, and that's David. Only David is said to have defeated the Philistines. And now Hezekiah is said to defeat the Philistines. It was something Saul tried to do throughout his reign. It's something Samson failed to do, but something David managed to do, and now something Hezekiah manages to do. As much as he was like his forefather David, he is unlike his immediate father Ahaz, because he refused to serve the king of Assyria. That's the second one. He mentions it first. But because it's significant to this whole narrative, I mention it next. This is something his father had done in buckling under to the king of Assyria and paying tribute to the king of Assyria. He would not do. You know, to rebel against the king of Assyria doesn't necessarily mean to take up arms against him. All it would require to count as rebelling against the king of Assyria is to stop paying tribute. And it seems that's what Hezekiah did. Said, all right, we're paying no more tribute to that rascal. We are sending no more money. We're sending no more goods. We are not paying protection money to that tyrant. We're going to trust the Lord. We're not going to trust him to protect us from the enemies that surround us. That's what he did. He stood up and quit paying tribute. He quit swearing allegiance to the oppressor. Now, when Israel to the north did that, the Assyrians invaded Israel, they besieged and conquered Samaria, and they deported the citizens. Dale Ralph Davis makes again, I've quoted him when he makes some snide remark that I kind of appreciate. He mentions the old gospel chorus of dubious accuracy that most of us are familiar with, that says, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Not sure that's something you ought to take to the bank on how God's going to treat us, all right? There are many things God's done for others he's not promised to do for you. However, he mentions that and he says, I'm not sure that's an accurate assumption about the Lord's ways, but it's a fine analogy for the king of Assyria. What he's done for others, he's going to do to you, okay? And what he had done to the, he says, hence we understand the gutsiness of Hezekiah's revolt. Because it has just been a few years ago that the northern king quit paying tribute to Assyria, and the Assyrians came in and crushed them. The northern nation of Israel isn't a nation anymore. It's Samaria under tribute with a cosmopolitan population, a multi-ethnic population that is a mess because they rebelled against Assyria? No. That's what it looks like to secular historians. That's what it looks like to the political analysts of the day. The CNN reporters who are interviewing Hezekiah are saying, what about the guys of the north and what happened to them? And he's saying, you know what? They didn't die because their nation didn't die because they rebelled against Assyria. Their nation died because they rebelled against God. That was Hezekiah's answer. He had every reason to expect that the Assyrians are going to treat Judah exactly the same way they had treated Israel. And I think, you know, some commentators express confusion over why the narration immediately now switches back to things it's already said about the northern kingdom of Israel. The material that comes almost directly from chapter 17 is repeated here about what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think they miss the point. What's happening here is the narrator is praising Hezekiah's success, and he's stating the fact that Hezekiah refused to pay tribute to the king of Assyria, even though he knew full well what happened to the north. He knew this. And so his success is contrasted with what happened in the north. He knew what rebelling against Assyria cost Israel. He knew what it cost them. And the narrator repeats that information. It's what happened in the fourth year of Hezekiah. He was king when that happened. He was on the throne when that happened. It wasn't something he didn't remember. He knew full well what was the likely consequence of doing this. He knew the relentless power of Assyria, their ruthlessness, what they would do, what they had done to the northern kingdom, they had promised to do to them if they would dare to rebel. They had promised to do it to any nation who rebelled against their tyranny. But he knew that Israel fell because they disobeyed the Lord, not because they disobeyed Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser, his predecessor. And that's something that the secular analyst will never accept. They'll never get it. The prophets had called out to Judah and to Israel, and then they called out to Judah when this was happening to Israel, and they warned, watch what happened to Israel and learn from it. Now, I don't know whether Hezekiah was old enough to have heard the prophet Hosea preach that message, or whether he heard other preachers preach Hosea's message. He was certainly old enough to hear the message preached by the prophet Micah, which we've just finished studying. But unlike other Israelite king, unlike the Israelite kings and even his own father, Hezekiah paid attention. And what the narrator tells us is Hezekiah succeeded because he dared to trust God. He dared to obey and to honor God, despite what all the political analysts of the day would have told him, what every secular analyst would have observed. He did what God said and let the chips fall where they may. And God honored him for his faith. Two lessons from this, one that's in two parts. And I'll be done tonight. One of the things we learned from this is that revival may surprise us. We sang songs tonight about revival. Revival can surprise people. Typically it does. It rarely comes when we expect it, but revival can surprise us. After several personally decent kings had failed to bring revival in Judah, Uzziah had then come along, and his reign as a good king ended in disgrace because he was stricken with leprosy for arrogantly presuming into the priesthood. His son Ahaz became the worst king thus far in their history and took Judah into the moral and religious cesspools of the north that had characterized Israel for generations. I just believe that there were very few people in Judah who had very much reason to hope that the son of Ahaz is going to bring revival. As they're standing historically there watching Ahaz live, and living through what's going on in Ahaz's life and watching what's happening to the northern kingdom, I doubt if there were very many people in Israel who expected revival in their time. But God sent a godly king, contrary to their expectations. It had to be startling when Hezekiah proved to be not just better than his father, but better than any king since David. They had no example in history other than David to look to. And one of the things we can learn from this, as related to this, as a sub-point under revival may surprise us, is that we need to reject a faithless pessimism that imagines that God abandons His work. I mean, God will do as He sees fit. And the Scriptures tell us that in the end days, things will get progressively worse. But God can still bring revival. He can. He can bring it nationwide. He can bring it in small locales. He's done it before. He can do it again. We can't demand it. We don't have any right to demand revival. We can't schedule it. We can't produce it. A lot of our problems is we try to schedule it. We're having revival here next month, all right? And we think that that's, you know, because people come out every night for a week or two for meetings, that we've had revival. And we've called that revival for generations when that really isn't revival. But we ought to, and we can and we ought to pray for it. Because God can send revival. However, sometimes revival has been mistaken for the kingdom. And we have to be guarding against that too. Even a king as good and as great as Hezekiah was still not the ultimate king. When Hezekiah was on the throne, as much as he was able to do, it was still not the eternal kingdom. That's something that will only be established when Christ returns to sit on His throne. Throughout history, men have made the mistake of thinking that revival was evidence that the kingdom had come. In my Sunday school study in church history, I made the point that back in the 4th century, I think it was in the 4th century, I think we can say with some confidence that during the late 4th century, that Augustine and others of his generation made the mistake of believing that because the emperor had made a profession of faith and Christianity had become legal, and that there were a lot of concessions made, and that the persecution had ended, that the kingdom had come. And their writings reflected that the kingdom had come. The city that God had promised had been established. And they believed that the leaders of the church had been put, they reinterpreted the revelation as something that had now been fulfilled, and that Christ wasn't literally coming back, but He had placed leaders of the church in charge, and that they became responsible to administer the kingdom with the rod of iron. And a lot of the abuses throughout the last 2,000 years or 1,500 years of church history have come about because of that misunderstanding. So that even when the reformers threw off the false doctrines concerning salvation that characterized Catholicism, they failed to throw off the false eschatology. And so Luther believed that God's truth would triumph through us, the Lutherans. And he became as much a tyrant in his own right as the Pope had been, although his theology of salvation was superior. And then Calvin made some of the same mistakes. And then Oliver Cromwell in England made some of the same mistakes and believed they were ruling the kingdom for Christ. The Puritans who came to Massachusetts colony and established the Massachusetts Bay colony made some of the same mistakes. They wanted to build that city on a hill because their eschatology was wrong. And they believed that because there had been revival, the kingdom had come. We've got to be careful not to make that mistake. God may send revival, but the kingdom doesn't come till Christ gets here. And when He comes, that's when all things get set right. And He's the one who wields the rod of iron, not you or me or any other religious leader in His place as a vicar of Christ. Those are all errors that I think need to be revisited. And so we need to be careful to avoid, as I said here, equating relief with the kingdom. Should God send revival in America, it does not mean God has decided America is His chosen nation. Some will interpret it that way. We'll have to guard against that. if God should send revival in America. Could he send revival in America? Absolutely. He rarely sends revival until times get really, really dark. But he could, and he could again. He has in the past, and he could again. So we need to keep praying, because revival might surprise us. But a second lesson from this brief study in the introduction to the life of Hezekiah is we also learn that we ought to obey God even when it looks like folly. Obey God even when it looks like folly. Maybe I should say especially when it looks like folly. For one thing, when the northern kingdom rebelled against Assyria, they were destroyed. And I'm sure Hezekiah's advisors and the news pundits were aghast at his plan to defy Tiglath-Pileser and his heir, Sennacherib. You might call obeying God, say that obeying God is sometimes what you'd call counterintuitive. Okay? It goes contrary to what looks like the thing to do, what seems to be the thing to do, what looks like the right thing or the smart thing, the sensible thing. Hezekiah did not weigh his options and play the odds. He did not say, well, what's going to cost me the least? He said, I'm going to do what God said and let God deal with the consequences, and I'll be happy with whatever God says. As a result, he obeyed the word of the Lord and trusted God. And we'll see that as the story goes on, you might wonder why God would force a king so faithful to endure such hardships. Because his reign is far from easy. But we'll learn also as we go that if rebelling against Syria had provoked no response, against the Assyrians had provoked no response, had there not been any price to pay for rebelling against Assyria, Hezekiah would never have learned the power of God. He would never have learned what it meant to trust God. I have, just this last weekend, as I was performing my nephew's wedding, I had a couple people comment afterward. And in my closing prayer for the bride and groom, I always ask God to send into their lives sufficient blessing to make them confident of his love and sufficient difficulty to make them dependent upon his guidance. And I've had people say, you know, and I don't know, I heard somebody say that one time, and I thought, you know, that is really powerful. And I've had some people suggest that, wow, that's bold to pray that for a couple, but it's important. If everything's easy, you never learn to trust. Paul House put it this way. He says, God will not allow Hezekiah to avoid finding out if the Lord will protect Judah against the Assyrians. If Judah could protect themselves against the Assyrians, there's no need to trust God. He's going to prove you can't do it without me. And it'll take some hardship for that lesson to be learned. And that'll be another of those lessons for us as we move forward in the study in Hezekiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for King Hezekiah and his example, the example of his faith and his faithfulness despite difficulties. Lord, I pray that as we go on in our study, moving to Isaiah and then back to Hezekiah here in the coming weeks, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us through your word. Help us, Lord, to trust you to work, and Lord, help us to long for revival, both in our own lives and in our own land. But Lord, should it be your intent to simply send your son to establish the kingdom, we pray that his coming might be soon. But we also ask, Lord, that we be found faithful at his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.